Take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Paul writing says this, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I invite you to pray with me. Father, as we come to this text this morning, we're ever mindful of the fact that unless the Spirit enlivens our hearts, unless the Spirit illuminates the text, unless the Spirit works to give us understanding and insight, these are words that will fall on deaf ears. We will walk away unconvicted, unchallenged. We will walk away unencouraged. But Father, by your grace, by your Spirit, you promise to meet with us here. And that Spirit promises to do what he will do in the preaching of the word, that it will not go forth without accomplishing that purpose for which you send it forth. So we ask this day that you would bless the ministry of the word, bless both the speaker and the hearers. We ask and pray in Christ's name, and amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Young people, children, the word I want you to listen for today is the word unity. The word unity. And I want you to also listen carefully so that you can answer this question at the end of our the service today, at the end of the sermon today. What's so special about unity? What's so special about unity? And adults, teens, you can be thinking about this as well. What's so special about unity? And then I'm going to have you ask me several questions if you have any following the sermon today. Now, some of you are familiar with a publication that's no longer in existence. It was called Credenda Agenda. And in the early stages of my journey into the Reformed faith, it was an invaluable tool, resource that God used in my life. It challenged me to think in categories that I didn't even know I should be thinking about. I need to think about this, I guess. I didn't realize that. And you are probably aware of the fact that the title of this magazine, Credenda Agenda, is simply two Latin words, credenda, having to do with things to be believed, and we get our word creed from that, I believe, creed, and then agenda, and the same thing within our English language, is things to do. We have a list of things to do, that's our agenda, things we need to be doing. So this little magazine served a twofold function: to describe those things which are to be believed by the church, and then to give some insight into what we are to do about the things we profess to believe. Now, I trust you will recognize this pattern, things to believe and things to do, as being very biblical in nature. Scripture does not tell us what to do without first giving us a description of what to believe. Here's why you are to do the, because of this. Here's the explanation. And then now that you know this, now do. To do otherwise is to get the cart before the horse, so to speak, to emphasize doing ahead of being or understanding what we are to be, would be simply to do activity for the sake of activity. It would simply be busy for the sake of being busy. The pattern that I'm describing here of God telling us what we are to believe and then telling us why we are to what we are to do in conjunction with that belief, that pattern is clearly evident in the opening chapters of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. The first half of the book of Ephesians, as you probably will remember, is largely credenda, what we are to believe. It's doctrinal in nature. The second half of the book is predominantly agenda, what to do. Now, after Paul lays this wonderful doctrinal foundation, he then describes a whole host of duties that are the responsibility of believers as they play out various roles in their lives, that of husbands and wives and children, that of employers and employees. Now, this pattern is not always easy for us to embrace, particularly as American Christians, for the simple reason that we are prone to run to application, to run to practice. Just tell me what to do. I don't need all that doctrine stuff. Doctrine, we don't need stinking doctrine. Yes, we do. We desperately need doctrine. That's the foundation for our practice. And so Paul starts out with three chapters of instruction of what to believe. Of what to believe. What's foundational to our belief system. And then he moves on to agenda, what we are to do. Now, parenthetically, let me add this as well. Doctrine always has ingrained within it practice. Likewise, practice or application always has ingrained within it doctrine. These are not mutually exclusive categories. These are not airtight categories as if they have no connection, interaction, interrelationship. So we do an injustice to the Scriptures when we draw an ironclad distinction between the two, rigid distinctions between the two. Well, let's move on to the text proper this morning. And my intention is to focus on verse 3 primarily and Paul's entreaty found in that verse, which is keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But that urging, that entreaty by Paul must be said in its proper context. He begins with an autobiographical description. He says in verse 1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. I, there, the prisoner of the Lord. And he has already described himself in the exact same way in the earlier chapter, the preceding chapter, chapter 3 and verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. And so Paul identifies himself as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ two times. And this redundancy seems to convey a sense of Paul almost glorying in his status, in his circumstances. It would certainly appear that he was not ashamed of the fact that he was doing jail time. Now, if we found ourselves in jail today, we might think, this is not a good place to be. Paul was not adverse to doing jail time because he understood why he was there. He understood whose prisoner he actually was. He was there for the sake of the gospel. He was there because he was representing the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaiming the truth of Christ and salvation in him alone. Now, as a prisoner of the Lord, as one bound to his Savior, Paul then makes a plea, an entreaty, a strong request of his brothers and his sisters. He says to them, he beseeches them to walk worthy of the calling with which they were called. Now, the word translated as beseech in the New King James, which I read and study and preach, the New American Standard is entreat. The ESC, which I know a lot of you use, is the word urge. The verbal form of that word is a word. If I say it's English equivalent, you would recognize it. It's the word paraclete. You recognize that paraclete, the Spirit. And so the Greek term the noun form parakletos has reference to the Spirit, who is our helper, our aid, our intercessor, the one who comes alongside us. And the verbal form here of that same word means to call to one's side with the idea of wanting to help or to be helped. So the word is used here, I urge you, I parakaleo you, I plead with you, and it carries with it a sense of imploring, of pleading, of almost begging. I beg you, I plead with you. And so Paul says, this is what I want of you as my beloved children. I want you to walk in the Lord. I want you to walk in a way worthy of your calling. And there's a strong desire, great emotion that attends this. So when we hear Paul say, I entreat you, I urge you, hear his heart, hear his cry for these people to whom he is writing. This is not some casual request. It's not, well, you know, if you think it's worthwhile, go ahead and think about this, and give, you might try this for a season. No, this is something he is passionate about. And the expression is laden with emotion. Now, Paul uses this exact same word, the precisely the same word in the same format in another one of his epistles. He said this in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, same word, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to our God, which is your reasonable service. Again, same word, same format, same focus. There's an emphasis. There's an emphasis on practice or application after what? After doctrine. Remember, Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 is filled with doctrine. And then comes the practice part, the application part. In both instances, here in our text today and in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, Paul is calling on believers to walk worthy, to conduct themselves in a certain way, to live as sacrifices unto God. And in both instances, the focus is not on ourselves. We are to take the focus off of ourselves and shift it elsewhere. The challenge is to place the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this phrase, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, presents, if you think about it, presents a daunting challenge to us. There are two distinct elements at work here. There is our walk, and then there is our calling. There is our walk, and then there is our calling. But it is the word worthy that ties these two together. Walk, call, worthily. And it's tied together by this Greek adverb that can be interpreted as worthily or properly or appropriately. So we might say it this way, walk in a way that is appropriate to or in line with your calling. Appropriate to or in line with your calling. This word carries the idea of bringing into balance, of being equivalent with one another. So what we are to draw from this then is that there ought to be a balance, there ought to be equivalency between our walk on the one hand and our calling on the other. There should be balance between our position and our practice in Christ. Now picture, if you would, an old set of scales, a balance scales, kind of the scales of justice idea. On the one side is the scale is our calling. Not many of you are wise. Not many of you are, but you were called. You were called of God. So you've been called to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Called to be saints. On the other side is our walk. You're calling your walk. You're calling your conduct, your behavior. And the word worthy conveys the idea of striking a balance between these two. Conduct and calling are to be of equivalent weights, and so they balance each other out. Now, our calling in Christ is a very high calling, a very weighty privilege. And the challenge of this opening verse is to walk in a way, to conduct our lives in such a way as to reflect or balance out, if you would, our calling. Now, my brother even prayed about this morning. We realize that we're called to be saints and we have expectations placed upon us. And we think, how do we do that? I can't measure up to the standard. The standard's too high. It's too lofty. And so we can be prone, if we're not careful, if we don't understand how these things balance out, how they actually complement one another. We can throw our hands up in despair and say, I can't live up to that high calling. The standard's too lofty. God expects too much. But it's important to remember that just as your calling was not of you, it was not produced by you, it was not brought to fruition by you, just as your calling was not of you, so too your walk is not something you can manufacture, I can manufacture. It's not something that we can accomplish by sheer force of will. It is something God does in us. It is a spirit-wrought work, beloved. A spirit-wrought work. It is a work of grace in our lives. We don't fixate on what we must do. I don't know about you, but I grew up, a number of us have this background. I grew up in a Baptist background where the emphasis was do, do, do. Do, do, do. And every now and then you'd hear, well, yeah, you know, in Jesus. But the emphasis was upon doing. That's law, and the law kills, beloved. Instead, we are to be focusing our attention on what God has done and is doing in our individual lives and in the corporate life of this church through Christ, through the work of the Spirit, through transformation of our lives. That's called grace, and it is wonderfully freeing. That being said, we don't ever want to veer into the other ditch, though. The one ditch is legalism, doing. The other ditch is to say, just let go and let God. I don't have to give any diligence or any attention or any thought about what I'm supposed to be doing. I just let go and let God, and then God kind of shoots through me like some tube. And I'm just obedient, and just kind of happens. No. Paul is adamant here that it takes diligence. We are to safeguard ourselves against that sort of silly thinking. And so in verses 2 and 3, he gives us some very practical insights into what a worthy walk looks like. It's not just, again, just kind of this ethereal idea, this grandiose idea. We have no clue as to what it really means, how we're supposed to do this. Paul is very practical here of what that calling, what that walk ought to reflect, what it ought to look like. And he gives us five qualities here in verses 2 and 3. That help us analyze, reflect upon our calling, upon our walk. Are we walking appropriately? If you want some idea of whether or not you're living up to your high calling in Christ, some sense of whether you're achieving balance in this particular arena of life, then these qualities are very helpful in evaluating that. They're most helpful to that end. The five qualities exhibited here by the one who's walking in accordance with his high calling in Christ, those five qualities are lowliness in the New King James. I think the better translation there is humility, which the other major translations have, ESV and New American Standard. Humility, gentleness, long-suffering, forbearance, and unity. And Paul gives us two pairs here. Again, it's a delight to study the Scriptures and see how God inspires the authors to craft things and frame things. And so we get a lot of insight by the way they're crafted. And so Paul has two pairs here. Humility and gentleness are linked together. Humility and gentleness are linked together. And then long-suffering and forbearance are linked together. And the final quality, unity, is summary in nature. Paul's point is that these particular markers of a worthy walk, that when we practice those other four disciplines, when we're humble with one another, when we're gentle with one another, when we're long-suffering and forbearing with one another, what's the result of that? What's the consequence of that? We will be walking together. We'll be in unity with one another, and we'll enjoy the unity of the body of Christ. We won't find divisiveness and factions developing because we're walking in humility. We're walking patiently with one another. So it leads to unity in the body of Christ. Now, while each of those four qualities is worthy of intense analysis, each one of them can be worth a sermon, I want this morning to focus on the final quality listed there, that summary quality of unity, the unity of the Spirit. Now, my intent here in the remaining time this morning is to use one of my favorite methods of instruction, that's a catechetical method. And I have six questions I would like us to consider. Catechetical, by the way, is question and answer, right? So ask a question, get an answer. I'm going to ask some questions, give you some answers. And I have six questions I'm going to ask. And we're only going to cover the first two this Lord's Day. I had my sermon all but done yesterday afternoon. And I started thinking about it. And I was calling, trying to call some. That's too long. I got to get rid of some material. Well, it's still too long. I finally said, no, I'm going to preach two sermons on this. And rather than having one massive 60-minute sermon today in light of our fellowship meal afterwards, things we're going today, this is going to be a shorter sermon, and next week's going to be shorter as well. Now, short is a relative term. You understand that? It won't be 45 minutes today, okay? So the first question for consideration this morning is this. What will unity of the spirits, that is, unity in the body of Christ, what will it look like? What will it entail? And you understand that when we talk about unity of the Spirit, we're talking about unity in the body of Christ, unity among believers, unity as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the ways of getting at that question, of trying to answer that question, is to reflect upon, to think about how the early church practiced unity, to consider some of the common denominators that were prevalent in virtually every New Testament church that Paul planted and we see in the book of Acts. And again, you'll see that this is a different six, by the way. I have six questions. I have six answers to the first question. Okay, so the first question is, okay, what does unity look like? And we're going to consider six things that I think were prevalent or practiced in New Testament churches. And what I want to do is simply read the answer, make the point, and then read an accompanying text and make a couple of brief comments. There's not time to spend a lot of time on any one of these. So first of all, they believe the same gospel. They believe the same gospel. We read this in Galatians 1, chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that what we have preached to you, let them be accursed. As I said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than you have received, let him be accursed. Paul was adamant here. There's one gospel. There's one gospel. There aren't multi-gospels. There aren't multiple ways of interpreting or understanding the gospel. You have your truth, I have my truth, and it's all gospel truth. No. There's one gospel. And that must be understood. The simple gospel, the proclamation of how man is saved through faith in Christ, has been, continues to be, and will always be under attack, because if you can sour the gospel, if you can muddy the clarity of the gospel so that people go after other tangents rather than the pure gospel, then what happens is you don't have a gospel that saves. You've got a man-made machination. You don't have the true gospel that can save the soul of someone. And Paul is saying here, if you're going to believe this gospel, which is why, by the way, it works gospel, works-based gospel, you got to be circumcised, you got to partake of the dietary laws of the Jews, certain things you have to do in order to be saved, and it goes to the council in Jerusalem at Acts chapter 15, the council of Jerusalem meets together and say, what's the essence of the gospel? What must be believed in order to be saved? And we're not going to require circumcision, we're not going to require that you eat the same diet we have, and so that heresy is dealt with very early on in church history, New Testament church history. So, but in every age, there have been those who have tried to either add something to the gospel or take something away from the gospel and thus make it something other than the gospel. And it is incumbent upon us to be very in tune with that, aware of that, to be vigilant, to be on guard against these sort of incursions. We must stand unified in what the gospel is. Now that begs a question of each one of us. Can you articulate the gospel? Can you say this is the gospel? Again, there's so much goofy thinking afoot in our land today that if we're not careful, we can get sideways. We can imbibe in a broken cistern that's not the truth. It's not the true gospel. The gospel is very simple. If you were to say one place you could go to find the gospel, what would you say? I'm going to answer that for you, okay? You'd go to 1 Corinthians 15. You'd go to 1 Corinthians 15, and what does Paul say there? These are things of first importance. These are things of first importance. That Jesus died, he was buried, he was resurrected, he was ascended into high. That's the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the gospel, beloved. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Now again, that gets fleshed out in substantive ways, but that's the heart of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Second, Another mark of what unity looks like in the body of Christ is they were members of but one church. Paul says that, we read this in Acts chapter 2, verses 43 through 47. Then the fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. By the way, this is not a command. This is what was going on. That's all. It's just telling you what was going on. Let's all sell our stuff and move into a commune together, right? No. So continuing, I won't say my smart aleck remark. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. We are celebrating this year the 500th anniversary of the Reformation that began with Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door at Wittenberg. One of the sad consequences of the Reformation is that the one unified church, a sort of unified church, because you already had the Eastern Church and the Western Church, there was already division there, and there were divisions within divisions, and so... But one of the consequences, one of the sad consequences of the Reformation is that we now have hundreds, if not thousands, of denominations. But it was not so at the beginning of the New Testament church. Now, that being said, one day, beloved, one day, and my eschatology is such that I think this will happen before the Lord returns. Call me silly, call me misguided, call me foolish, but I think Christ is coming back for a beautiful bride, and I think the day will come. I know in the eschaton it will be true that the one holy Catholic apostolic church that we regularly confess, the one church, a holy church, a Catholic, a universal church, and an apostolic church, a church built on the doctrines, the teachings of the apostles, that will come to fruition. Will be one church yet again. But until that glorious day arrives, we continue to pray for and strive for that unity. We don't create unnecessary divisions between brothers and sisters. We choose to be OPC, the only perfect church. So that's not true. I have to think of another P word here that works. Third, they practice the same sacraments. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses. Do you realize that as they passed through the Red Sea, they were being baptized? There's a baptism going on there. They were all baptized in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food. What are we going to eat this morning? Spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So from the very beginning, with echoes of this in the Old Testament, with types of this in the Old Testament, the New Testament church celebrated but two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And in the church, they were unified on this matter. And we today express our unity with the visible church, the larger visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We express our unity with the larger visible church in our adherence, in our practice of these two God-ordained traditions, as Paul refers to them in chapter 11 of verse 1. I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I deliver them to you. And he has largely in view what he just said in chapter 10 about baptism and celebrating the Lord's Supper and the Eucharist. Fourth, they continued in the same doctrine. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, I've already made the case for the significance, the importance, the foundational nature of doctrine. So suffice it to say that unity in the core doctrines of the faith is crucial. Unity in the core doctrines of our faith is crucial. Failure to safeguard the apostles' doctrine to protect the core teaching of our Lord and his apostles will lead the church. There's a wonderful line in the Church's One Foundation. It says, the church sorrow-pressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. Remember that line from the Church's One Foundation? By heresies oppressed. If we don't safeguard the doctrine, the core teachings of the faith given to us by our Lord and the apostles, then the church inevitably will know and has known schisms. Or if you like, schisms. Some people don't. Is it schisms or schisms? Well, you make the call. All right. Actually, I think it's schisms, but that's beside the point. So we need to safeguard the gospel. We need to safeguard the doctrines of the church. Fifth, they were the same mind, walking by the same rule. Philippians 1:27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come to you and see you or am absent, I hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel. Now, it's important to underscore that there's a definitive article there. The faith. That's the body of truth. That's the doctrine. You're striving for the faith together. You have the same mind. You think the same way. Not in some sort of weird mechanistic fashion. We're all lockstep together. We can't think independently. But when it comes to the gospel, we think alike. Unity in the body of Christ, I think, is clearly in evidence when we have the mind of Christ, when we think like Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of man, in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. This is how we are to think. This is how we are to reflect upon what it means to walk worthy of our calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, they had great love for one another. Great love for one another. And this I pray, Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. That your love may abound more and more. Paul greatly appreciated the church at Philippi. He commended the church at Philippi. Your love is outstanding. Your love for one another is clearly in evidence. Now, love one another all the more, more diligently, more faithfully. One of the most important resources we have, beloved, that will safeguard us from division, that will promote unity in the church, is our love for one another, is our love for one another. One of the defining marks of the early church was their extraordinary love for one another. It was borne testimony of them by several different sources. Behold how they love one another. They fulfilled their Lord's expectations. Jesus had said to the disciples hours before his death, a new command I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so ought you to love one another. By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So that is a safeguard when we say, you know, we're not going to bicker and fight about this. We're not going to quibble over this. This is not a core doctrine. This is not something that is worthy of causing division in the body of Christ, where we go our separate ways. Well, the second question, and really the final question for today, is this. How important is this unity? Just how important is this unity? Is it really that big a deal? Whether or not we're unified, we're one in Christ? It's crucial, beloved. Jesus demonstrates just how important this unity is. When, again, hours before his death, he's praying, John 17, his high priestly prayer, he's praying, and what does he pray for? He prays for his church down through the centuries, down through the millennia, and he prays that they may be one together, just as the Father and the Son are one together. And I desire... He prays this, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Jesus wanted unity in the church in the same way that he had unity, oneness with his Father in heaven. I think Paul obviously thinks this unity is important. And he, as I said earlier, he pleads for that unity. And he pleads elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 1:10 and Colossians 3:15. He again pleads for that unity, that oneness in Christ. He saw unity as absolutely essential to the health and vitality of a local church. Now, it's important to note that Paul exhorts us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, to endeavor to be diligent, to make every effort to keep this unity. And so the idea that is contained in this Greek term is of great zeal, earnest eagerness. Beloved, here is the fact of the matter. The unity of the Spirit, the oneness, unity in the body of Christ can only be maintained through diligence, through intentionality, through persistence. It's not something we can afford to be apathetic about, passive about. We need to fight for the unity of our church, beloved. We need to fight that we might be one in Christ. People come and go. You know that. We've seen that over the years. We've been here for 28 years now. We've seen people come and go because they were not committed to the unity of the church. It was not a priority for them. It was not a thing of first importance to them, the unity of the church. We'll talk more about this next Lord's Day. But the fact of the matter is, it takes effort to maintain that unity. And it's not something we can be apathetic about. The Greek word here carries the idea of preserving, of keeping. And it also carries the idea of watching out, be on the guard against anything that will undercut that unity. What are we looking out for? Anything that might cause disunity in the body of Christ, cause division in the body of Christ. We should be alert to those. We should be aware of those. We should be conscious of those. We should be on guard against those. And we are to preserve, we are to guard that unity against influences that might seek to undermine and attack this unity. Now, it's important to note as well that we're not told to create this unity. We don't have to make this unity. We don't have to create this unity. It's something that already exists. The unity already exists. So we need simply to keep the unity, protect the unity, safeguard the unity that already exists. And this unity that exists between us, that already exists between us, is a natural byproduct, is the inevitable result of being in union with Christ. We are one in Christ, and therefore we're one together. Paul waxes eloquent in the first 10, 12 verses of Ephesians chapter 1 about in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. He goes on and on about being in Christ. And we are all in Christ together. I've been reading a fair bit of about Luther. This is, you know, this is the big deal is Luther this year, you know. So I've been reading some biographies on Luther. And you understand that Lutherans have a slightly different approach to ecclesiology than Presbyterians do. We don't think exactly alike together. And one of the things that Luther emphasized was the body of Christ. This individualistic thing that we're so prone for, this is going to sound crazy, but Luther could care less if you had devotions on a daily basis. He could care less if you read your Bible every day. Oh, good. So pat yourself on the back. Okay, you read your Bible every day. What about the body of Christ? How do you safeguard the body of Christ? It's not about you. It's about the body of Christ. And so Luther has something to say to us, brothers and sisters. Our unity comes from our oneness, being unified with Christ, being in Christ. We're united together because we're in Christ. It's the effect of being in Christ. Well, I need to wrap this up for the day, I think. I chose to preach on this theme today. We're taking a two-week hiatus from Daniel. We'll be back in Daniel 2 weeks from today. But I chose to preach on this theme today because We're going to spend some time in our fellowship meal looking back at what our God has done for us, His faithfulness to us as a congregation over the last 25 plus years. And while that is important to look back and mark God's definitive work in our lives, examples of God's faithfulness to us, to remember, Israel is called to remember, all remember. So it's important to remember, but it's also imperative that we be forward-looking, that we give attention to what lies ahead of us. Brothers and sisters, I can't emphasize this strongly enough, but our unity together, our oneness in Christ, is crucial to our future together. If we're not one in Christ, if we don't walk in lockstep together for the sake of the gospel, if we splinter, we will die. We will die. You know this. I've said this on several occasions over the last several years. There are difficult days ahead of us. There are difficult days ahead of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we face enormous pressures from within and without. I'm stunned as I have conversations by how secular, how worldly the church has become. And I paint us with that same brush. We have our own issues to deal with. But table talk, the cover table talk this month is secularism. And it shows a white page and a massive black dripping down. It's the white is being covered by the black. The incursions of secularism, secular thinking, secular mindsets. The gay lesbian agenda has made tremendous inroads into the church. When you have PCA churches that are considering thinking seriously about admitting into membership non-practicing homosexuals, avowed homosexuals, these are not our salad days. These are not our glory days. The feminist agenda. I'll leave that one alone. But there are things that are making incursions into gospel-centered churches that are scary, that are frightening, and they're going to cause divisions in the body of Christ. And we must guard against those. We must be unified in Christ as the body of Christ. So we must strive for unity. We must pursue unity. Now, I recognize that there are numerous secondary and tertiary issues, second level, third level issues about which we agree to disagree. And hopefully we're magnanimous enough, we're gracious enough towards each other. We can say, you know what, that's a hot button for me, but it's not for you. Okay, that's okay. But what are the big ticket items? What are the hills worth dying on? They're few and far between, but they are important. I gave you a list of six examples of things practiced by the early church that safeguard their unity and serve to define unity. I want to hit three of those as we wrap this up this morning. What will unity of the Spirit look like? Well, I said six things, but let me give you three. They all believe the same gospel. They all believe the same gospel. They continue in the same doctrine, and they continue in their love for one another. The gospel, our doctrine, and our love will safeguard us. Will be what God will use in our congregation to flesh out our life together, flesh out walking in unity together, flesh out walking in a manner worthy of our high calling in Jesus Christ. This is the faith. This is the faith of which Jude speaks in Jude chapter 3, verse 3. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. The faith, the doctrinal content. And it is incumbent upon us. It is important for us to be found faithful, to persevere to the end in the practice and the protection of the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the body of Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we acknowledge that we are sinful, fallen creatures. And we fall far short of what we are to do. We are so grateful that our being is in Christ, that our standing is in Christ, And therefore we have hope. Therefore we have optimism. Therefore we have joy of what you will do in the body of Christ. Because you have promised to build the church through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are thankful again for the gospel, for its transformation in our lives, for the promises that flow out of the gospel. Father, we ask that you would help us to remain faithful to you, faithful to one another, and faithful in promoting the unity and peace of the church. And this we ask and pray in Christ's name, and amen.